with Jane gone, no telling what I will forget. Again, I want to express my appreciation for you being here this morning. I appreciate so much the interest you have in the things of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Appreciate you being here. You know, the book of Revelation was written to the seven churches of Asia. And I want to look at these letters to the seven churches recorded here in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. In chapter 1, verse 11, it says that they were written to, or the book was addressed to, the seven churches: to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. And what we have in these letters are instructions that the Lord is giving to these seven churches. And we could really organize these letters into this structure. This is the common structure of each letter. There's the salutation where the church is addressed. It's addressed to the angel of the church in this place. And then you have Christ's description of Himself. And most of these descriptions are taken from this description of Christ in chapter 1, where John sees this image that's really a description of Jesus, and that's where this description comes from. And then we have His commendation of the church. Now, to the church in Laodicea, there is no commendation. But then their condemnation, and that is, there's no condemnation to the church in Smyrna and to Philadelphia. There's His appeals and His warnings for them to repent. There's His exhortation: he who has ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Or rather, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And then the promise of blessings, where He says, he who overcomes, and the blessings that will come to those who overcome. And what I want to do in the lesson this morning is look at these letters to the seven churches and consider some things that we can learn about ourselves. And some of the things we've talked about in the past 2 weeks, as we've talked about who are the churches of Christ, who are in fellowship with God. Maybe some of the things that we've talked about then we'll talk about in the lesson this morning as well, as we look at these seven churches. The first thing I want us to notice as we consider these churches is that our Lord knows the churches. In every letter, the Lord says, I know your works. We're not going to take the time to look at all of them, but here are the places where that is found. Just in chapter 2 and verse 2, unto the church in Ephesus, He says, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and so on, in every one of them. In other words, the Lord knows their true condition. And this is indicated really in Revelation 1:14 in the description of Jesus in this image that John saw. It says His head and hair were like wool, and His white as white as snow, and His eyes like a flame of fire. In other words, penetrating. Jesus is like, His eyes are penetrating like a flame of fire into the very soul of each individual, the very soul of each church. Also in Hebrews 4 and verse 13, you remember the Hebrew writer says concerning God, and there's no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. God knows you. He knows this church. And He evaluates this church. And we see this in these letters. He evaluated these churches, and we know that He evaluates all churches. He has His view of each church. The second thing I want us to notice here is that the Lord expects His churches to be sound doctrinally and morally. The Lord expects each church to teach the truth, to teach what is right, and to act on what is right. You know, the Lord commends the church in Ephesus for this. If you notice in Revelation 2 and verse 2, He says to the church in Ephesus, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them as liars. In other words, the church in Ephesus did not give in to false prophets, did not give in to false teachers. Those who claimed to be apostles, they tested them, they wanted to make sure, and they found them to be false. In other words, they stood for the truth. Notice to the church in Pergamos in chapter 2, though, beginning with verse 14. He says, "But I have a few things against you." There were certain things he commended them with. But he says, "I have this against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." There were those in the church in Pergamos who held the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, the doctrine of Balaam. There were those who were teaching this doctrine. Not sure exactly what it was, and no doubt it was a doctrine of compromise, but it was a false doctrine, and the church in Pergamos was allowing that to happen. And the Lord says, "I have this against you." Now, it was not necessarily the whole church held to these teachings. It was not that, maybe in fact it may have been just a few of them. But the problem was that the church allowed this, allowed that to go on. And the Lord had that against them and in calling upon them to change. We see this also in the church in Thyatira. In chapter 2, beginning with verse 20, Jesus says to them, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet, that she's teaching, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality, to eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds." The point I'm making here is that God expected His churches to be doctrinally and morally pure, to make sure the truth was presented, and they practiced that truth. And whenever there were those who did not teach the truth and practice it, they then were to deal with that and not allow that to happen. But then a third thing I want us to note here is the church may be doctrinally and morally sound, but may be unsound in other areas otherwise. Let's look back at the church in Ephesus again. As we mentioned earlier, the church was no doubt sound doctrinally. They tested those who said they were apostles and were not. They stood for the truth. Let's read what it says here, beginning with verse 1. "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." And notice here, even though they were sound doctrinally, evidently, he says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love." You know, we can be doctrinally right and teaching what is right, but we can be in error otherwise, and that we have left our first love as the church here. What is first love? Well, I would suggest to you, it's that love that characterizes them when they first became Christians. First love is what they had when they first gave their life to Jesus. No doubt it was a love with zeal. You know, maybe it was love that was demonstrated when they burned their books of magic. You remember in Acts chapter 19, when Paul came to Ephesus and he preached the gospel to them. Now, these had been idolaters involved in magic and the occult type practices. It says in Acts 19, beginning with verse 18, "And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed." I mean, here's a love for the Lord that led them, a faith and love for God that led them to make some drastic sacrifices here. I mean, they burned their books of magic. Why didn't they sell them? I mean, this is 50,000 pieces of silver. I don't know how much that is in money. I read in one commentary, and this was written back some, I guess, years ago, $35,000 maybe in American money. Now it may have been more, a lot more than that. They could have sold that money, those books, and made some money out of it. Well, you don't sell books that lead people away from God. That's going to hurt people. What do? They burned them. They offered it in sacrifice. Made a sacrifice in the sense that they gave it up in order that they might serve the Lord. That's an expression of love. That's an expression of their first love. Also, was it maybe this love that was manifested to Paul in their sorrow when they heard that they would not see his face again? Here in Acts 20, Paul is speaking to the elders of the church in Ephesus. And you remember he had given them instructions, talked to them, and then it says in verse 36, beginning of Acts 20, "When he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship." They had genuine love for Paul. And we see also in Ephesians 1, verses 15 through 16, when earlier, this is before John is writing here in Revelation, where he had written to the church in Ephesus, "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus," notice, "and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." Maybe it is the love that he had for all the saints, genuine love in his service, in their service and dedication to one another, and their dedication to the Lord, willing to sacrifice for the Lord, their first love. But they had left their first love. And the Lord calls upon them to repent. Notice also the church in Laodicea. Beginning of verse 14 of Revelation chapter 3, it says, "And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich, have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent." Now, nothing is said here about them having false teaching among them, false teachers. Nothing is said about their immoral practices. Now, that may have been a part of it, but nothing is said about that. But what is stated here is that they were lukewarm. They were neither cold nor hot. Now, what does that mean, neither cold? Well, to be cold would be to make no profession of faith in Christ, utterly indifferent to Christ. They were not that. I mean, they were still believers in Christ, no doubt. They were still involved in service to the Lord. They evidently felt like they needed nothing. They were okay, no doubt, even as a church of the Lord. But they were not hot. That is, they were not on fire for the Lord. They were not zealous in their service of the Lord. They were not fervent in spirit as Paul talks about in Romans 12 and verse 11. They were neither cold nor hot. They were lukewarm. And we might say they floated between total unconcern and fervent love. Lukewarmness is that condition in which conviction does not affect conscience or will. The cross is not denied, but it is not vital. They may admit sin, but there's no hatred for sin. They may speak of sinners as persons to be pitied, but they lift no finger to try to bring them to salvation. They're lukewarm. That's the condition of the church in Laodicea. Their estimation of themselves was, as you notice here in verse 17, he says, "But you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing." They don't, no doubt, claiming faith in God, no doubt assembling and worshiping and serving God, everything was fine in their sight. But that was not the Lord's view. The Lord knew their true condition. He knew exactly what their condition was. You know, one of the disturbing things about this is that the Laodicean church could exist today here in Missouri, maybe in Phelps County, and we would view them as being a sound, faithful church of the Lord. That's possible. For us then to see them as being those who are faithfully serving the Lord, but the Lord's estimation of them was that I'm ready to vomit you out of my mouth. The point that I am making here is this. A church may be doctrinally and morally sound, but they may be unsound otherwise, in that they have left their first love. Or they're lukewarm. They're not zealous, fervent in spirit in their serving of the Lord. Other things are more important. The worldly matters are more important. More efforts and more attention is given to the things of this world. And as a result, that church is not pleasing to the Lord. And the Lord says, I will vomit you out of my mouth. And that's a lesson we can learn from these letters. As we think about ourselves and about where we are. But then a fourth thing that I want us to see here is there can come a time when the Lord disclaims a church, no longer considering that church his own. Let's look again at the church in Ephesus. Verses 4 and 5, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." Now, what's the lampstand? Well, the lampstand are the churches. Look in chapter 1. I had thought about putting this up on the screen, but look in chapter 1. After a description is made of Jesus, in verses 12 through 17 or 16, and then John falls at the feet of this one. But this one who is Jesus laid his right hand on John, saying, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last." Verse 17, and then notice what Jesus says in verse 20 to John. It says, "The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches." So the lampstands stand for the churches. So what does he mean when he says, "I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place"? All right, you've got seven lampstands here. Jesus is in the midst of them. And then one of those lampstands are removed. How many lampstands do you have left? Six. No longer seven. One has been removed. I take this to mean that the Lord says, "You will no longer be mine." They were lampstands in the sense that they were ones who bearers of light. That's what we are. But when he removes that lampstand from its place, then that church ceases to be his. That's what I believe is being said here. And it was not because they were doctrinally or morally unsound. It's because they had left their first love. And they had not repented of that. They did not change. And there came a point of where they ceased to be His. And let me tell you, they probably still met. Probably still worshiped. But they were no longer the Lord's. We see this also in the church of Laodicea. Remember what Jesus says to them in the beginning of verse 15. I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. I will vomit you. Now, when Jesus would do that with the church, what do you think that means? Well, I think that's, you know, the same as removing the lampstand out of its place. In other words, you're no longer mine. I will vomit you then out of my mouth. And so it is equivalent to removing the lampstand. They would cease then to be His. I tell you, the saddest day in the life of a church is the day the Lord looks at that church and says, that church is not mine. They're not mine anymore. Again, this day does not mean that they no longer viewed themselves as His. This doesn't mean that they stopped worshiping and serving in whatever capacity they were serving. But the Lord did remove their lampstand. The Lord no longer views them as His. You know, here's a church that is involved in unscriptural practices, and we talked about this last week. You know, it's possible then for a church then, maybe it is unscriptural, who are His, but the Lord is saying, you got to change here. These are areas where you need to change. You need to repent. But they stop studying. They're no longer learning. They're no longer trying to find out whether what they're doing is scriptural or not. When someone maybe brings it to their attention and says, we'd like to study with you about this because we believe that what you're doing is unscriptural, they say, well, I don't want to study. They don't want to have anything to do with that. And so they continue in that practice without studying, without learning. But they're involved in unscriptural practices. There comes a time that the Lord will remove their lampstand out of its place. I don't know when that will be. But the Lord is telling us in these letters here, there comes a point of where that's what will happen to a church who does not repent, that does not make the changes that they need to make, and that is that they will cease to be His. Well, let's look at a fifth point here, and that is righteous, dedicated saints can be in a dead church. Look in letter to the church in Sardis in chapter 3. Verses 1 through 4. It says, and to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you're alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. There's nothing commendable about the church as a whole here to Sardis. They were dead. He tells them, remember therefore how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The church in Sardis is dead. They're a dead church. Their works are not perfected. They don't complete a work. They maybe start out well, but then maybe because of lukewarmness or lack of love or whatever, they don't complete that. And they were dead because of the works were not perfected before God. But I want you to notice there in verse 4, even in this dead church, Jesus says that there are a few names who have not defiled their garments, and they will walk with Him in white, and they are worthy. At this point, the Lord hasn't removed the lampstand from its place. And maybe one reason for that is because there were still some righteous people there. There were still dedicated people there. People who were wanting to do what was right. It's not that they were involved in anything that was sinful, anything that was unscriptural, because it says here that they have not defiled their garments. They're not tainted with the sins of any of the ones that were there in Sardis. And so it is possible for one to be in a church that may be dead. There may be those there that are not serving as they ought. Maybe the elders are not leading as they ought. And you're a part of that church and you're trying to help things go on. You can still be faithful to the Lord for a time and serve the Lord as you're a part of that congregation. And even if a person, let's say, is converted and he then becomes a part of that church, this is a dead church. And he becomes a part of it and he has that first love and he's wanting, he can do that. And that is possible for a person who truly is serving the Lord then to be a part of a church that is not as God would have it to be, that is not serving the Lord. But they're going to do what they can where they see the deadness, they see the error. They're going to do what they can to try to change and to bring about repentance on the part of those who need to repent. And that's what the Lord would want. Then also, a church may be poor materially, but rich spiritually. Or a church may be rich materially and poor spiritually. To the church in Smyrna, in chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, Jesus says, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." You know, if you attended the church in Smyrna one Lord's Day, you may not be that impressed by them. I mean, their meeting place may be about ready to fall down. Their clothes may be threadbare. It may not be very impressive on the outside. That may be through the church in Sardis, Smyrna. But notice Jesus says here, "But you're rich." They were poor materially, but they were rich. They were rich in faith. They were rich in spiritual blessings. They were rich in God. And that's how the Lord viewed them, is that they were rich even though they did not have much. You know, James says in James chapter 2 and verse 5, "Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He promised to those who love Him?" Here's a person who doesn't have much materially. He's poor. But he's rich in faith. And what is he an heir of? The kingdom. I tell you, anybody that's an heir of the kingdom, that's his inheritance. He's going to enter into that everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There's no person here upon this earth that's any richer than him. Matter of fact, he is richer than any person upon this earth that is rich in material things. It's because he's rich in God's blessings. And that's what was characteristic of the church in Smyrna, is that they were a rich, poor church, we might say. But then you look at the church in Laodicea again. You remember what it said in verse 17. Jesus says, "Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." In other words, they no doubt were rich materially. They no doubt had many nice things. If you attended the services of the church in Laodicea, you were maybe impressed by their meeting place, impressed by the people that were there, upstanding people in the community maybe, wealthy people. They were serving the Lord. But what was the Lord's estimation of them? Miserable, poor, blind, and naked. They were not rich. The Smyrna church was the rich, poor church. The church in Laodicea was the poor, rich church. Now, how would I want to be viewed? Rich or poor by the way men view it or the way the Lord views it? Well, of course, we want to be viewed rich as the Lord views it. And that's not because we have nice things here, but it will be because we are rich in faith. We are rich in our service. We're rich in the blessings of God. Well, in conclusion, what have we learned from our lesson today as we bring all of this together? You know, if the Lord knows those churches, He knows this church. He knows our weaknesses, our sins. He knows our strengths. He knows us collectively. He knows us individually. He knows each. He knows exactly what you're thinking now. He knows exactly where your priorities are, what your motives are. He knows whether or not we are a dead church or a rich church or whatever. He knows exactly where we are. And so it calls upon us to know it too, and we can. And we can know that by reading these letters and knowing how the Lord views churches. And we can know it by reading all that He has said in His Word about what He wants us to be and what He wants His churches to be and say, is that us? Is that what we're doing? And He knows us. He knows us exactly where we are. And the Lord expects us to maintain doctrinal soundness and be morally pure, to make sure the gospel is preached, the one gospel, and that the truth is preached. And every time we get up to teach God's Word, and that if anyone comes along and raises their ugly head false teaching, and the ugly head there is the false doctrine, and they raise that ugly head up and we oppose it in love, but we oppose it and we stand for truth. God expects that, and we stand for moral purity anytime we find anyone among us that is engaged in things that are immoral, stealing, lying. They're doing those things and we know it, but we just don't want to hurt their feelings. No. We go and we talk to them about it. Immodesty. There's immodesty. We talk to them about it. If there's a pornography, and that's the silent sin. I'm amazed when I hear others talk about pornography, how prevalent that is within the Lord's church, even among our brethren. And I don't hear about that here. And it may be, hopefully, there's not any of it. But I will say to you, probably in a group of people this size, there probably is some silently being done. I don't know. But I'll tell you, whenever we find that and we see that, it needs to be dealt with. That's an addiction. That is a problem that has to be dealt with. And we strive for that. And we want always to maintain doctrinal soundness, moral purity in all that we do. And while He wants us to be doctrinally and morally pure, He wants us to be filled with love and zeal in the service that we render. We just not going to hear encouragements and exhortations to get out and talk to our neighbors about Jesus, but we're going to do it. We're not only just going to hear about how we need to be visiting one another and showing hospitality and that we need to be in other people's lives to help them, to let them know, not prying in their privacy, but letting them know we're there for them. Not only are we going to talk about that and say, yeah, that's a good thing to do, but we're going to do it. That's what we need to be. And we're surely never going to be viewed as that lukewarm church or a church that has left their first love. And even though others in the church may be unfaithful, I can still remain faithful. Maybe that preacher, he's just not what he ought to be. I just don't think he is serving the Lord. Well, I can still be faithful. You can still be faithful in the service unto the Lord. And then go to that person who is not faithful, who's not living right, and encourage them to change. And we need to be more concerned about being rich spiritually than being rich materially. These are the things that we learn from these letters to the seven churches. And the responsibility that each of us have as we go into God's Word and we learn what He says is, of course, to make application to ourselves. And as we end our study today, if there are any here who come to the realization, I'm not living right, I'm not doing what I ought to do, then repent. That's the wonderful thing about still being alive. The Lord is providing us with that opportunity to repent. He may not tomorrow. That opportunity may not come tomorrow. It may not even come tonight. But right now, the Lord has provided us with the opportunity to make the changes that we need to make in order that we might be right with God. And we encourage you to do that. The lesson today is not an indictment of this church. It is an encouragement. It is exhortation for us not to be what the Lord condemns here and what He wants us to be. I'm not making judgments. I am encouraging us to look at ourselves and to compare our lives with what Jesus has given and make whatever changes that we need to make. And if any need to do that, don't leave here this morning without being in right relationship with the Lord. The blood of Jesus has been shed. Everything has been made ready for you to be forgiven. All you need to do is come. If you're not a Christian, you need to come in faith, believing in Jesus, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in Christ, and then be baptized in His name for the remission of sins. And when you do that, the Lord will save you. He'll add you to His saved body of people, the church. And then serve Him faithfully. And if you've become a Christian, but you've left your first love, you're lukewarm, you're not what you ought to be, repent. And the Lord calls upon you to go to Him in prayer with that penitent heart, confessing your sins and praying to God for forgiveness. If you need to do that, we encourage you to do that now, to come forward, and we'll pray on your behalf. If you need to come, please come as we stand and sing.